Good evening, Corrubbers. It's Sunday the 29th of March, and this is our latest video cast of our evening sermon series in Ephesians. If you've got a Bible, tonight we'll be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Our title is New Unity. Once John Lennon imagined a day when all the world will be as one. He believed that if we got rid of religion, stopped believing in heaven and hell, then that would help unite the world. However, as we live 50 years later in a more secular Western world, we've proven that his suggested cure doesn't work. Indeed, more than ever, our society is feeling the strain of tribal divisions and identity politics. Into this situation, the church is called to be the new society of God, the new humanity in Christ, a spiritual family united together by the Holy Spirit. In our shared life together, we are to make the gospel visible, to put on to display to the world the love of Christ. In other words, Christians are called to unity. That's what the passage in Ephesians 4 is all about tonight. Well, let me be honest with you. I find this a difficult subject to address. It's the first time I've ever spoken on the subject of unity. I grew up during the Troubles in Northern Ireland, in a family where separation and isolation were practiced more than community and unity. It was only after leaving home for university and being immersed in the Christian Union, encountering diversity in the Christian world that I'd never seen before, that I began to realize there was so much more to think through. It's probably fair to say that I've spent much of the last 15 years on a journey of learning about Christian unity. Reflection, there's probably a sliding scale of attitudes towards it. At one extreme, there are those who want unity at any cost. At the other extreme, there are those who are suspicious of unity in any circumstances. But I wonder, where do you sit on the scale? Where should we sit on the scale? Why not keep that question and that picture in your mind as we read God's word together now, and then shortly unpack what it has to say on this topic. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 begins reading, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Here ends our reading from God's word tonight. Now, I suggest to you that there are four principles here in this passage, all about unity, and they will teach us about how we can answer our question, where should we sit on the scale? The first thing to notice is the unity of Christians flows from their union with Christ. This is in verse 1. The very first words of verse 1 in chapter 4, they hint that we have reached a hinge or a turning point in the book. Paul begins saying, "I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Already in chapters 1 through 3, we've been learning about how the gospel calls us into relationship with Jesus, this concept of union with Christ. And now in chapters 4 through 6, we are going to be called to live out practically and daily the implications of that union, that life in Christ. The first implication that Paul addresses in these verses concerns us with how union with Christ the head results in community with the body of Christ in the church. That links back into the central message in Ephesians, which is all about God's purpose to reconcile all things under the lordship of Jesus. The key verse of the book that we thought about back in January is chapter 1, verse 10, which talks about God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Although sin has brought about division in this world between God and humanity, men and women, individuals and their neighbours, it is God's aim through the gospel to restore the unity and harmony of all creation. And that cosmic unity is meant to be put on display here and now in every local church. Paul first introduced this idea back in chapter 2, where he pictures Christians as building bricks and the church as a temple. We read chapter 2, verse 22. In him, that's in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let me tell you, that was a radical idea in the first century as much as it is a radical idea for us in the 21st century. It means that everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ also belongs to one another. The usual barriers divide human community, things like race, gender, social class, income, education, all of these different things, they are broken down through union with Christ. And Paul says that our union with Christ should be expressed tangibly and visibly then in Christian community. That's why in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul elsewhere says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That explains the experience that many of us have had when we've attended a conference or a special event and we've sung together with other Christians. There we are, all of our different voices, but we're blending them in harmonies, sung to our common Saviour. Also explains why once we can travel again, well, whenever you go anywhere in the world and walk into any local church, you can be welcomed as a brother or sister, even though you might not be able to speak the same language. We're all one in Christ Jesus. In the same way, when social distancing rules end, when we're allowed to gather together again at 65 High Street, that's the experience that we want any newcomer or visitor to receive. That just as Christ has warmly welcomed us, we want to warmly welcome and receive them too. And so that's the first idea here, that union, that the unity of Christians flows from our union with Christ. The second principle is that unity starts with individuals, not organizations. That's what we're going to see this in verse 2. Now, it's funny that when the subject of Christian unity gets raised, very quickly it often turns into discussions about structures and organizations, denominations and parachurch movements. And these things have a part to play. For example, I belong to a network of independent church pastors called the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, the FIEC. It's helpful to me. It's beneficial to me. But that's not what Paul starts talking about here. Instead, Paul starts dealing with our individual hearts and dispositions towards other people. He tells us in verse 2 that if we're to live in a manner worthy of our union with Christ, then living in Christian community will require us to treat one another with all humility, gentleness, patience, and bear with one another. Preacher and commentator Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that this list of four things, it begins with this word all. It's just a small word, but it has big implications. We're to be all these things. We're to demonstrate these qualities at all times, in all situations, with all different kinds of people. This isn't just something that we can do for an hour or two on Sundays. And if this begins to sound like too much or too demanding to you, well, you're in good company. But what we need to realize is that all of these descriptions, they are descriptions of the characteristics of Jesus. He was the one who's shown us all humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with others. Jesus is not just our example here, though. Through union with Christ, these things which are true about Jesus are also becoming true about us as he works in us and changes us by his Spirit. And so these four things that we should be demonstrating at all times, all places, to all people, we can make progress. All of us can make progress. I want to suggest to you that there are four personal practices for unity. And to clarify what Paul is saying here, let's think about each practice by thinking about their opposites, examples of them as opposites, and then they'll make clear to us what Paul is positively talking about. First of all, instead of all humility, it's easy to look down on other Christians as perhaps not knowing as much as you do, or not being as far along in their journey of sanctification and holiness. That sort of comparison can make us feel good and feel better than others. But such a proud attitude might also make us reluctant to receive help and wisdom from older, wiser Christians, because they make us feel insecure or inadequate in ourselves. The antidote to this problem of pride is to not compare yourself with other imperfect Christians, but rather to compare yourself with the perfect Lord Jesus. He'll certainly put us in our place, he'll certainly humble us, and then that will free us to not just pursue him more, but also to help others on their journey and gladly receive help from other people too who are further along the journey than us. All humility, we should cultivate this as a practice of unity. Secondly, instead of being gentle with other people, it's easy to assume that the way that I work is the way that other people should work too. And if they don't like it, tough. However, gentleness takes time to study and learn about how other people work and how they tick so that we can best love and support them. There are all sorts of ways in which people are different. When it comes to personalities, some people are introverts like me and some are extroverts like Wayne. Some people are relationally focused, others are task focused. Often that comes down to whether they're male or female. Also, different people feel loved in different ways. Some people feel loved through words of affirmation, others need physical contact with people. They need quality time or receiving gifts or appreciate acts of service. What the whole point of this is that we need to learn to be gentle with other people, treating them as unique individuals, rather than to harshly treat everyone with the same brush. That's our second practice of unity, gentleness. Third practice of unity is to be patient with one another. And instead of being patient with one another, it is so easy to get frustrated when people don't grow or change instantaneously after they've heard a single sermon or after you've given them great advice. It's so easy for us to forget just how long it took God to teach us a particular lesson or change a particular aspect of our characters. But just as God is patient and long-suffering with each of us in our messiness, our foolishness, our sinfulness, so also we are called to be generous and patient with other Christians, especially those who have started off further back than us, who haven't had the privilege of growing up in a Christian family. They start off so much further back with so much more ground to cover. We must be patient and generous with them. The fourth and final personal practice of unity then that Paul talks about in verse 2 is to bear with one another. And this is in contrast to dismissing one another or judging one another. We're all so different. We see things differently. We have different preferences and opinions. But rather than be harsh and judge one another, we should extend grace to one another. Because that's what love does. Love puts the interests of other people ahead of our own interests. It carries the burdens of other people. Now, all of these practical attitudes and actions, they are the key building blocks of relationships, the key building blocks of Christian community. Now, let's be honest. Very few of these things are the natural default condition of our hearts. Selfishness and sinfulness instead necessarily puts us at odds with other people. So this heart inclined to unity is something that has to be produced in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I wonder tonight, which of these qualities do you need to be praying about? Which of these things do you need to be inviting God by his Holy Spirit to be growing in you and developing in you and changing in you? So the second thing is that unity begins not with organizations, but with individuals. The third thing to see in our passage tonight is from verse 3, which is that unity is to be maintained, not manufactured. Paul says in verse 3 that we should be eager to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. Now that word eager might be a challenge to some of us, some of us who might be tempted to wish or pretend that the Christian life is a solo sport or an isolated journey. Instead, it's meant to be a team sport. It's a journey with fellow travellers who can help and encourage one another along the sometimes rough road of life through this world. That's why elsewhere in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, we are exhorted, let us not forsake, let us not neglect meeting together. You see, just as a coal easily grows cold when it is distant from the fire, So in the same way, each Christian needs to stay close to other Christians in the church for their own spiritual health and warmth. That's why even in these days of social or physical distancing, we are doing all that we can to remain in social contact with one another through our home groups. And indeed, we are praying through this time of lockdown and isolation that Corroborus is going to emerge from the coronavirus crisis more united than ever before, that we will newly appreciate our opportunities to gather together in person, some of these times that perhaps many of us have taken for granted previously. But the question is, how far should Christian unity go? How far should churches go to find unity with other churches? What should we make of the ecumenical movement or the World Council of Churches? Well, as a starting point, Paul here tells us that we should be eager to maintain the spirit of unity. He doesn't tell us to manufacture unity, just to maintain unity. We have a real spiritual unity in Christ. That was point one. We have to maintain that. But we don't have to manufacture a unity where it does not really exist. Instead, the unity that already exists in Christ is something that we should preserve and protect. For example, if you were to ask to borrow a book from me, then I would hope that you would be eager to maintain it in the same condition in which you received it from me. In the same way, we should be working hard to maintain unity with our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that in the scriptures, the spirit of unity is also described by the Lord Jesus as the spirit of truth in John chapter 16. The problem of many parts of the ecumenical movement is that they are too willing to sacrifice truth on the altar of unity. That's why they used to gather together under a banner that announced, "Doctrine divides, service unites." However, the spirit of unity is also the spirit who gives the sharp two-edged sword of the word of God that enables us to divide truth from error. The authority of scripture as God's infallible and inspired word means that there are divisions necessary within the wider Christian world. For example, one such division occurred 500 years ago at the Reformation, when the Protestant churches were ejected from the Roman Catholic Church. The reason was that the Protestant or evangelical churches believed that the Bible alone was God's word and the authority for his people, not the Bible plus church tradition. The evangelicals believed that salvation is a gift that is wholly received through faith, rather than being something which is merited through faith and God and good works. In departing from the Bible and its definition of the gospel, it was the Roman church that had broken the unity of the church, that had introduced error, that had broken its link with Christ and his gospel and his apostles. Instead, the Protestants were the ones who were united in retrieving the Bible and the gospel for future generations. Although it does also have to be said that sadly it didn't take long for the Protestants to splinter into many different competing denominations with different views and convictions on lesser theological matters. We'll think about that next point. But today as a church, we prioritize maintaining and strengthening our unity with other like-minded churches. Churches that respect the authority of the Bible as God's word. Churches which are committed to the centrality of the gospel. That's why we celebrate our gospel partnership and relationship with other local churches like Charlotte Chapel, Cornerstone, Chalmers Church, St. Columba's. They don't have to begin with C. In fact, the East of Scotland Gospel Partnership not only includes conservative churches like our own, but also charismatic churches like King's Church and Destiny Church. At Corroborus, we also partner with interdenominational ministries like Edinburgh City Mission, Scripture Union, UCCF, Friends International, Christians in Sport, and many others. We express our unity together as we pray for their work, as we encourage people to serve with these guys in their ministry. And we maintain our unity by speaking well of each other and trusting one another, even though sometimes we might do things a bit differently. And so this is our third thing that we see in verse 3. It is that unity is something to be maintained, not to be manufactured. Then fourthly and finally tonight, looking at verses 4 through 6, we're going to see that the unity is in the essentials And then there should be humility in the non-essentials. Paul finishes this brief section of scripture by listing seven essential things around which Christians can gather and unite as one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In later centuries, the church would develop creeds and confessions that lay out the essential biblical teachings around which all Christians gather. These things which define what is true Christianity against error and heresy. One of the earliest examples is the Apostles' Creed. This is one of the first things that I ever had to memorize at Sunday school many, many years ago. It says, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended to the grave, and he rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven. There he is seated at the right hand of the Father and will return to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. I believe in one holy universal apostolic church. I believe in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If you want to review that again, go listen online to Hillsong. I believe they have rendered it in song recently, or Third Day 10, 15 years ago also had the creed as well. Well worth learning this. But these are the truths around which Christians have fought and died. They have sought to defend these truths from corruption and distortion, because these are the things which are essential for salvation. You see, if you do not understand who Jesus truly is, what he has done for us, then you cannot be saved. However, please notice, though, that there are lots of other issues that Paul and the Creed don't include as necessary for our oneness in Christ. Perhaps you'll notice that some of your favourite theological hot topics are missing from the list. Some might be asking, what about baptism? What about election? What about spiritual gifts? What about headship? What about the end times? Someone's probably thinking to themselves at home, actually, baptism is on the list. But actually, when Paul talks about one baptism, he probably isn't talking about whether you view water baptism for infants as being legitimate or not. Rather, he's going to be talking about, as he always does in his other passages, about the invisible baptism into Christ by the Holy Spirit that takes place when you believe. So what are we to do about these other things? How should we fellowship with other Christians who view other issues differently to us? Famous essay by Dr. Al Mohler talks about how one of the things we have to do as maturing Christians is learn how to do theological triage. Triage is in hospitals whenever different people show up and the nurses and doctors have to assess who is most urgently in need of care and treatment. And theological triage is sorting through the doctrines and the debates and discussions in Christianity and separating the essentials from the more debatable ones. And Mohler draws this diagram. It's a triangle. Has some of the essential issues at the top, secondary issues in the middle, and then tertiary issues at the bottom. While we cannot enjoy unity with those who depart from the primary biblical beliefs at the top, we can enjoy friendship and fellowship with other Christians who think differently on the secondary things and the tertiary things. I have many friends who are Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists. I have good friends who baptize children. We joke about it, that if I come to their church and visit my children, they're happy to arrange a baptism for the boys. Well, this is not to say that the tertiary and secondary issues don't matter. They do make a difference. This is why we have different churches and different denominations, because practically they result in doing things differently. For example, in Corrubbers, you won't see us baptizing infants. We don't believe in using the charismatic sign gifts in public worship. We have male elders. We believe that God has not yet finished with the nation of Israel. We believe these things because we sincerely believe that they are taught in the scriptures. Nevertheless, you are welcome to belong to our church family and our community at Corrubbers if you aren't yet sure about some of these things, or if you have already reached different convictions about them. The only thing that we would please ask is that you would respect our unity as a community and not become a cause of disunity about these other issues. That's not me telling you to keep quiet. That's not me asking you not to ask questions. In fact, please do. But let's remember that when we do talk about these things, let's turn down the volume. Let's discuss them with humility and generosity, seeking understanding. Open up our Bibles, seeking after God's help to understand what he has actually said to us. Extending grace to one another, recognizing that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus because we are united around the fundamentals and the essentials. And so tonight we've considered how we are called to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He himself crossed all the barriers and the divides between heaven and earth in order to reconcile sinners with God and to reunite us into his body, the church. Paul tells us that our union with Christ should result in community with other Christians. Even though we are passing through these strange days, when we are scattered across the city, when we are unable to meet physically in the same room, we remain united in Christ, bound together by the Holy Spirit. We call upon the same Father. And so let's, in these days, let's be praying for our unity as a church. And let's be seeking to express our unity as we love and share and serve with one another across the physical distances between us until that great day comes in a few weeks, maybe in a couple of months, when we are back together in 65 High Street. Let's pray together just now. Father, we thank you for your word to us here in Ephesians chapter 4. We thank you for the calling to be united. And we thank you for all that you have done to bring us into union with yourself through your Son, through your Spirit. We pray that you would help us in this time to appreciate what it means to be a Christian community at Carruthers. That in this time, you would help us to put to bed any remaining causes of disunity among us, where there are factions or where there are disagreements, where there are clashing personalities, where there are unresolved issues. Would you help us in these times to make peace with one another and to preserve and maintain the unity and the bond of peace as much as it depends upon us? Holy Spirit, please be working in our hearts that we would become a more humble, a more gentle, a more patient people. So, Father, we look to you now and pray for your blessing upon us as we go into this new week with all of its different challenges for each one of us. Hold us together as one family through these difficult days, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening, everybody. We do pray for you through the weeks, and we hope that you are getting encouragement as you meet together via Zoom or Facebook or however you're doing it with your home groups. May God bless you now. Good night.